1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning with verse 17, we're looking at the Lord's Supper and the issues that the Apostle Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians. As you know, there are many problems at Corinth, and the Apostle Paul is addressing several of them, not all of them. He says to them that he will address some of them when he comes to see them again, but he addresses many of them here in the book of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. There were divisions. They were trusting in the wisdom of the world, which was infiltrating the church. There was immorality. There was the effect of idolatry. There was an abuse of spiritual gifts. There were abuses at the Lord's Supper when they gathered together for a meal. A lot of problems at Corinth. And the one he's addressing now in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he begins with verse 17, has to do with when they gathered together for the Lord's Supper, for a meal. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. That's an important description of the Apostle Paul as he describes the gathering of the Corinthians. He said, when you get together, you're worse off for getting together than if you had not met at all. And that's a sad description of the gathering of any group of believers. He said, you're getting together for the worse, not for the better. And there are reasons for that. For first of all, he says in verse 18, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you. And I partly believe it. All kinds of divisions. They were making all kinds of separations of people. Some were acting superior and treating others in an inferior manner. And as we look at the Lord's Supper, as we have seen already, what is the Lord's Supper? Well, in the context in which it was offered the first time, or when we see it in the Gospels, it is the Jewish Passover. This is what was being celebrated by the Lord Jesus Christ. He said to his disciples, I want you to go get a place where we can celebrate and observe the Passover. And that's the context in which he took bread, unleavened bread, and he took the cup, and he said what this really represents in the Passover, he gives a new significance, a new meaning to the bread and to the wine. He says, this is representative of my body, which is given for you, and the cup, the wine, being a representative of the blood that was to be shed on their behalf and on our behalf as a whole. And this is to be done in remembrance, Paul says, in remembrance of him. So whatever this was, this celebration, this supper that they observed together, it had to do with the Passover. When you look at the composition of the church at Corinth, there were a lot of Jewish believers, a lot of converts from Judaism. We see that as we look in the book of Acts when the Apostle Paul went to Corinth and he went to the synagogue and there were a lot of Jewish believers. There were obviously a lot of Gentile believers there. We will see when the Apostle Paul deals with spiritual gifts next, beginning with chapter 12, he addresses Gentiles. Here we've got people that are celebrating the Passover, that are observing the genuineness of the Lord's death, remembered by the bread, which had to do with the broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, and the wine to represent his blood. The next thing that we need to consider is when was 1 Corinthians written and to whom? As we have already seen, 1 Corinthians, of course, was written to the Corinthians, members of the body of Christ who were at Corinth. This is a transition epistle. This was written during the book of Acts, when all of Scripture had not been completed, when all of the revelation that was ultimately given to the Apostle Paul had not yet been publicly given to the churches, as Paul will give it later in his epistles. So this is a transition epistle, and as we will see in the context of spiritual gifts, this is an infant church. This is the church in its infancy. These are the first few years of the church of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ being formed. There are two programs that are going on at the same time. There is the kingdom program. There were still people who were saved with the kingdom gospel, believing that message that the apostles and the Lord Jesus Christ himself proclaimed, which is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And there were those who still belonged to the kingdom program. And there was also the rise of a new program, the formation of the body of Christ. In that particular time, ran simultaneously. One was diminishing, the other one was rising. And so that's important to understand when we study these books, and especially the book of 1 Corinthians. So written during the Acts period, and the Apostle Paul says to the Corinthians, look, you make sure, in chapter 7, he says, you make sure that in whatever state you were saved, just stay there. Don't try to be part of the circumcision program if you were saved in the uncircumcision. Conversely, if you were saved in circumcision, don't try to switch over to the other program. And he gives them instructions concerning that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So the Apostle Paul here is dealing with a lot of problems and abuses relating to the Lord's Supper. Now, thirdly, why was 1 Corinthians 11 written? Obviously, as we have stated, because there were significant problems that were associated with what the Corinthians were doing when they gathered together. Now, we have seen in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. The book of 1 Corinthians is a book of reproof. It is reproving them. It is disciplining them in a sense for the wrong that they were doing. In verse 17, that's clear, 1 Corinthians 11. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. That's a reproof for what they were doing. Now there were several problems as it relates to what they were doing in the context of meeting together to eat a meal, and as well as remembering the Lord's death. Problem number one was that there were divisions among them. Divisions, verse 18. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you. All kinds of divisions. That's the way the book of 1 Corinthians opened. There's some of you that are saying, I am of Paul. There's some of you that are saying, I am of Peter. There's others that are saying, I am of Apollos. And others that are saying, I am of Jesus. Divisions among you. And he says, I believe it. It is true. It's been reported to him that there were all kinds of divisions that were existent in the church at Corinth. Verse 19, for there must be also heresies. The word heresies has to do with the word dissensions, divisions among you. There must be divisions, dissensions, heresies among you. Interesting verse. Why? He says that they which are approved made manifest among you. Interesting concept that there are problems that come into the church, and when those divisions come, specifically in the context here, when they come, he says there is a benefit to that. It's bad to have divisions. It's wrong to create divisions. But when they do come, and you and I know they come, divisions are existent all over the church. It's plagued with divisions. And he says here in verse 19, there must also be dissensions or heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. What happens is that those that are approved, those that are tested and found to be true, rise to the top. When divisions come, you just don't stay neutral. You take one side or the other. You take the wrong side or the right side. And what happens when divisions come in the church is that while there are problems and while that is a sinful practice and behavior in the context of the church, what also happens is that those who are tested and approved, they rise to the top. They're made manifest. It is clear who stands for the truth and who does what is right. And so that's problem number one in the context that Paul is writing here in 1 Corinthians 11. Divisions. What are some other problems? Problem number two, which the Apostle Paul addresses here as well, is that there was gluttony, there was drunkenness, and there were class distinctions. You'll find this here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Those are the problems that were existent in the church. The opposite of what should be happening was happening. The opposite of what the body of Christ really is, the oneness, the fellowship, the koinonia, the uniqueness of our relationship because of the body of Christ that was broken for us and the blood of Christ that was shed for us, we are in a very real sense blood relatives, related to one another because of the blood of Christ. But the opposite was happening when they gathered together. Verse 20, he says, when you come together, therefore, into one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. You are not coming together in order to celebrate and extol the reality and the truth and the specialness of what you have in terms of your union with Christ because of his broken body and his shed blood. The unique relationship that we have. He says, when you're coming together, you might be going through the motions. You might be saying things about the bread and saying things about the cup. But the reality is that you're coming together not for the better, but for the worse. And one of the reasons is stated here in verse 20. It's not to eat the Lord's Supper. That's not what you're doing. Verse 21. For in eating, everyone takes before others his own supper. What were they doing? They were gluttons. They wanted to see if they could get in the front of the line when they had a potluck supper so that they could grab the best. Well, that's not the way we should be behaving. And what we should be doing is thinking of others and letting them go first. Well, if we all do that, nobody ever goes first, so we try to encourage people to get, come on, let's get started. But that should be the attitude. The attitude that they had was that they wanted to rush to the front of the line, get the best food and the most food, and try to grasp everything that they possibly could. And that was a selfish thing. That was a horrible thing that they were doing in the context of having meals together. We have some relatives that we always kind of humor ourselves because of what they do, but it's kind of ugly. They come to a dinner, they come to some kind of an event, and you see the husband and the wife taking food and literally packing it into their pockets. so that they could take as much of it home as they possibly could. They literally, people watch this happen, and it's sad. Well, they're unbelievers. And so they only have an old sin nature that drives them in this gluttony. But that should not be happening in the context of the assembly, in the context of the church. What we bring and what we have together should be given graciously, lovingly, to meet the needs and to have others enjoy what we bring. So when we gather together, it should be others focused. It should be focused on others, not on ourselves. And Paul says, that's not what you're doing. He says, in eating, everyone takes before others his own supper. You get to the front of the line, you see how much you can get, and he says, you're meeting not for the better, but for the worse. Then he says, one is hungry, and another is drunk. In the context of the church. He says, when you get together, some of you are gluttons and some of you are drunks. And that's what you're doing when you get together. And if you call that the Lord's Supper, you're sadly mistaken. You are not celebrating the fact that Christ died for you and that he rose again for you and that he sacrificed so much for you. Because if you were doing that, if you were celebrating the sacrifice that Christ made for us, and that's the basis and foundation for our gatherings together, then you would act consistent with that. Think of what Christ gave. He didn't come to see how much he could get from us. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. He came to give himself a ransom, a payment for all. So that through his payment and through his suffering and through his sacrifice, we might receive all things. Salvation. Eternal life. Forgiveness of sins. Available to us as a free gift because of what Christ accomplished on the cross for us. And when we gather together, whether we even eat together or not, in this instance, it was in the context of eating together. He said, "There, you guys are doing terrible. There's divisions among you. You've got gluttons. You've got people that are running to the front of the line and getting the best food, and you're getting drunk. Don't call that the Lord's Supper." So that's what he says. That's why he says in verse 20, when you come together, therefore into one place, this is not the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone takes before others his own supper. One is hungry and another one is drunk. What? He says, don't you have houses to eat in and to drink in? Or do you despise the church of God? Do you despise the gathering together of God's people? Do you despise that? He says, if you are hungry and you have this uncontrollable appetite, don't come to church, to the church dinner, and run to the front of the line so that you could get everything you possibly can, get the best things. He says, if you're that hungry, eat at home before you come so that you can control your behavior, if that's what it takes. And if you're coming together, and make no mistake about it, they were drinking real wine. Because if it was grape juice, nobody was getting drunk on that. They were getting drunk on real wine. And he says, look, if you're that hungry, eat at home so that you control yourself in the context of the assembly when you eat together. And if you need to drink, just do it at home before you come here. Don't get drunk over here and take all that with you. What? He says in 1 Corinthians 11:22, don't you have houses to eat and to drink in? And when you're doing what you're doing, when this gluttony and this drunkenness is evident in your gatherings together. What you're really doing, instead of celebrating the death of Christ, his broken body and his shed blood, what you're doing is you are despising the church of God. Despising the church of God. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Paul says, don't you know that ye, plural, ye as a group, that ye are the temple of God, whereas God dwelt in a temple made by hands in the Old Testament, he now dwells in us as individuals, for we are also called the temple of God as individuals, but he also dwells uniquely with us as a group of believers. We combined, we as a group, we as members of the body of Christ are the temple of God. Don't you know, verse 16, that ye are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Don't you know that? The Holy Spirit dwelling in individuals in particular and in the assembly as a congregation, as a whole. Now verse 17, if any man defile the temple of God. What temple? Well, the gathering together of God's people, the temple that we are as members of the body of Christ. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. So be careful about how you treat others in the context of the assembly. Be careful. Be sensitive. By all means, grace needs to be that which binds us together and ties us together and causes us to act a certain way with each other. So the words that flow from our lips toward each other need to minister grace to others. The actions that we engage in the context of the church should minister grace to others, because this is a ministry of the grace of God, and that's what God intended. That's what God wants. That's the way God designed it. And that's not what the Corinthians were doing. They were defiling the temple. They were despising Verse 22 of 1 Corinthians 11, they were despising the church of God by doing what? By doing what they were doing in the context of eating together, by their gluttony and by their drunkenness. But there was something else that they were doing, which was a horrible thing. Verse 22, and you shame them that have not. What a horrible thing. Class distinctions. The church at Corinth, they saw themselves as the haves and the have-nots. And those that have acted superior. They were likely the ones that had the positions on the boards and on the committees that were important. They were the ones that were maybe running the church. Maybe it wasn't that way at Corinth, but it's certainly that way in the context of our churches today. And you and I perhaps have been in churches where that is true, where the haves, the people that have the money, have the power. And the have-nots were looked down upon. They were the unimportant people. And Paul says, how in the world can you justify that? When at the foot of the cross, in view of what Christ accomplished when he gave his body and shed his blood, he died for all sinners alike. For everybody. We're all in the same boat. We're all sinners that deserve the judgment of God, and that have been offered a salvation totally free to us because it has been paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. And for us to have class distinctions in the context of the body of Christ is a shameful thing. It is contrary, the opposite of what grace does. Grace doesn't see people in light of what they have or do not have. It doesn't. It is contrary to what grace has done for us. And Paul says in verse 22 of 1 Corinthians 11, you shame them that have not by the way you treat them and by the way you act. When you run to the front of the potluck table and to make sure that you get the best things, of course you should be in front. You're the haves. You're the ones that are rich. You're the powerful ones. Let the poor ones get at the end of the line. How awful is that? Paul says, you shame them that have not. No wonder, he says to them, what you're doing is not celebrating what Christ did for you when he died for you, when he broke his body on the cross and shed his blood there for you. You're doing the opposite. You're coming together not for the better, but for the worse. We get the impact, don't we, of what Paul is saying here. What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? Do you want me to praise you in this? There is no way. I praise you not. No, he is reproving them. He is disciplining them. As he said in verse 17, now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not. Because you're coming together not for the better, but for the worse. And he says, at the end of that section, he says, should I praise you for this? Should I praise you for the fact that you're gluttons and drunkards and you're having class distinctions in your assembly, in your church? He says, I praise you not. So that's another problem that they had in the context of eating together. There were divisions, there was gluttony, drunkenness, class distinctions, and then there was another problem, which we have been mentioning all along. They were violating the fundamental reason why believers gather together. We gather together for a reason. We gather together to study the Word of God, to be edified, to be built up. It's part of the edification process. And we gather together to have this unique, special, in the Greek, koinonia, this special, unique fellowship that joins us together. In chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, verses 15 and the first part of verse 16, Paul says, I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion? Communion is the Greek word koinonia. It is translated fellowship, communion. Is it not the communion of what? Of the blood of Christ. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Isn't it true that we have this unique fellowship that unites us together because of the body of Christ and the blood of Christ that were shed for us, represented in this case by the bread and by the cup. In verse 23, the Apostle Paul says of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, for I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. He received it of the Lord. Well, when God said to the Apostle Paul, when the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to Paul, he said to him on the road to Damascus, once he was converted, once he was a believer, he says, I'm going to teach you, I'm going to show you things which I have taught and which are yet new to be taught, things that you will teach others. You can look at that in Acts chapter 9 and in his restatement of his testimony in Acts chapter 26. Look at Acts 26 and verse 16. Acts chapter 26 and verse 15. For context, Paul is restating, remembering his conversion. And I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you persecute. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared unto you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in which I will appear unto you. So, two categories of things here. The things that you have seen, you're going to be a testifier, a witness of those things. And you will also be a witness of those things which I will yet reveal to you. And we have, therefore, the epistles of the Apostle Paul, where we have the revelation that was given to the Apostle Paul. So the fact that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, in verse 23, for I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. The fact that Paul says he received it of the Lord does not necessarily mean that it is an observance to be carried out permanently by the body of Christ. And if it is, then it is something other than a ritual or a ceremony. Here in the context of 1 Corinthians 11, it is in the ongoing life of the assembly. When they gather together for teaching, when they have a meal together, they remember that the reason for their gathering together is the broken body of the Lord Jesus Christ and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the very glue that brings us together, the very reason that brings us together, the very basis upon which we relate to each other, the very foundation of what Paul calls this temple of God, which we are as a group. So Paul was taught everything by the Lord Jesus Christ that the 12 were taught. The Lord Jesus Christ taught everything that he taught the 12. He made known to the Apostle Paul. Paul understood it in context. Plus, he gave to him all of the new revelation that was given to him, which is revealed to us in the epistles of the Apostle Paul. Now, these problems that were existent at Corinth, which the Apostle Paul addresses here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, brought some consequences with them. And the consequences are stated in 1 Corinthians 11. Consequence number one, in verse 27, he says, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, in an unworthy-like manner, like you are doing, Corinthians, by coming together and in gluttony and drunkenness and with class distinctions and with divisions, you're partaking of this. You're gathering together, again, not for the better, but for the worse, and you are also guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. You are violating the very reason, the very substance of what Christ has done for you. You're violating that. You're marring it. You're shamefully representing what Christ has done for you when he gave his body and shed his blood. You're guilty of the body and the blood of Christ. You're violating it. You're shamefully treating it. You're despising it. And then he says in verse 28 through 30 that they're reaping some damnation for it. Verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Before you come, make sure that your motive is right, your attitude is right, that you're pure, that you're not there for how much you can get, but there to see how much you can give to others. For he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks condemnation or damnation to himself. Judgment to himself. Now, speaking to believers, there's no way that he could possibly be addressing the fact that they are losing their salvation and that they're going to incur judgment in the lake of fire. That's not what he's addressing here. You'll see it in the context. You are eating and drinking damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body, not understanding the reality of why we're gathered together. For this cause, what cause? For this cause, for the cause of what they're doing. What are they doing? Gluttons, drunks, class distinctions and divisions. Those are the four things that Paul mentions. Because of that, here are some of the physical consequences. For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many are asleep. What is it that caused the weakness and the death of some and the sickness? Well, it's consistent with what the Apostle Paul says and what the Lord Jesus Christ said. Whatever you sow, you will reap. They were sowing to the flesh, and they were reaping physical consequences. Don't think that gluttonous and drunkenness and rotten attitudes do not affect you physically. They do. Doctors will tell you that today. Many will tell you that today. It's true. Scripture tells you that. For this reason, for what they were doing, they were suffering, they were reaping consequences for what they were sowing, and we know exactly what they were sowing. They were sowing corruption, corrupt behavior. As members of the body of Christ, inconsistent with the reason for their gathering and the purpose of their getting together. Verse 31, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Listen, you're the one that has the capacity to evaluate your life, to look at yourself and say, you know, this attitude is wrong. The way I'm coming to church and the way I'm coming to eat together with the assembly, I'm doing wrong. Judge yourselves. Don't allow others to judge or God to judge negatively what you're doing in the context of the assembly. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. And so we are the ones who need to look at ourselves and say, look, we need to come together for right reasons, pure motives, right actions, celebrating the Lord's death and what that accomplished for us and his resurrection and what that accomplished for us. And we should be meeting together for the better, not for the worse. And the Corinthians weren't. They were meeting together for the worse, not for the better. Verse number 31, then, of 1 Corinthians 11, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, disciplined of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Now, the question is, does God today chasten in a physical sense? Does he chasten in the same sense as he did with the children of Israel, where he warned them that if they would disobey his commands, that he would bring curses upon them, consequences upon them, many of them, of course, were physical consequences. They were conquered by enemies because of their disobedience. They suffered death and disease because of their disobedience. And because they were in this conditional blessing type of program, the law which was given to them was a conditional blessing program where if they obeyed, they would be blessed, and if they did not, if they disobeyed, they would incur physical consequences. The question then becomes, what is it that God does today to Christians who disobey? What does God do today in order to discipline us? And we have to go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, which states specifically what God does and how he does it. The fact of the matter is that God has dealt with us in a different manner in which he dealt with the children of Israel. He deals with us as adult sons, not as little children. That's the whole point of Galatians chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul speaks of the children of Israel being little children who needed tutors and guardians and schoolmasters until the doctrine that was given by the Apostle Paul came into existence. And now God treats us not as little children, but we have received what Paul calls the adoption. Adoption is not the way we get into God's family. Adoption is literally made up of two words, son and placing, son placing. We are placed into the body of Christ as adults. So God deals with us as adults in the body of Christ. And yes, you inflict physical punishment on little children. That's the way children learn. That's the way they are taught, through the carrot and the stick, through physical consequences and physical rewards. But we are now adults. That's not the way we deal with grown-up people. So I do not take my 35-year-old and say, you know, you are not being obedient to the Word of God, and so I'm going to take you over my knee and spank you. Good luck. Me trying to do that, you can't do that. You don't deal with adults the way you deal with little children. And you don't deal with little children as you deal with adults. With adults, you speak the word and you reprove through the spoken word. You try to reason with them and you bring to them the word of God, and if they don't respond to the word of God, nothing else will do. And so the Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. It is the word of God that reproves. It is the word of God that corrects, that exercises discipline on a believer. And if you refuse to listen to, if you refuse to believe the word of God, if you refuse to respond to the word of God, no measure of physical infliction of punishment on you will accomplish it. That's not the way you deal with adults. And so the Word of God is the way God is dealing with us as adult sons. He speaks to us through His Word to reprove us, to correct us, to instruct us, and to build a sound doctrine basis in our lives. That's what Paul is saying here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And the result is, in verse 17, this Word of God, this God-given, God-breathed scripture that is given to us, the Word of God, which is profitable for doctrinal material, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that will produce what verse 17 says, that the man of God, the person of God, man or woman, may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The Word of God is so powerful, so all-sufficient, Now we have the completed Word of God. Now we have the adult placing by God into the body of Christ. Now it is the Word of God that deals with our hearts, with our minds, with our souls, to bring correction, to bring reproof, to bring instruction in righteousness. It's the Word of God. And it is so powerful and so sufficient that an individual who belongs to God, that the man of God may be perfect, complete, mature. It's the Word of God that leads us to maturity, not physical consequences. It's the Word of God in this context that does that, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished, completely, 100% furnished, 100% equipped for all good works, to do what God wants us to do, to live the way God wants us to live. And it's always been the Word of God that is the supreme, most powerful tool and agency that God uses to bring into our lives what God wants to see in our lives. It's the Word of God. And so it is not the physical discipline, the physical consequences, even though at Corinth they were experiencing some of the physical consequences of their gluttony and their drunkenness and their rotten attitudes, because the principle is still there. What you sow, you will reap. You sow to the flesh, you will reap corruption. So back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But when we are judged, verse 32, we are chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. Again, the Word of God is not completed. It has not been fully revealed. It has not all been written when Paul is writing to the Corinthians. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry for one another. And so some of the things that he says to them here, first of all, he says, check your motives and your attitudes when you come together. In the context here of eating together, gathering together as an assembly, to fellowship together as a remembrance of what Christ did for us in his broken body and in his shed blood. And he says here, verse 32, but when we're judged, we're chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry for one another, one for another, and check your attitudes and your motives. Be sure when you come together, if there's any inkling of gluttony, he said, eat at home before you come to the assembly. If there's any inkling of drunkenness, he says, just drink at home. Don't engage in that in the church. If there's any inclination to feel superior because you're part of the haves and you look with inferiority towards the have-nots, he said, get rid of those attitudes. They're totally wrong, inconsistent with what you're doing and why you're gathering together. And then he says, not only check your motives and attitudes, but make sure that you put others first. Put others first. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. What does that mean? Wait. Just wait for others. Put others first. Let others go first. Always look at other people as more important than yourself. Don't be so selfish and self-centered. And Paul is saying that not only here in 1 Corinthians 11, but throughout this book, he's saying, look, don't look at yourself. Don't make yourself the issue. Make other people the issue. Love them. Express grace to them. Favor them and not yourself. So when you come together to eat, wait for one for the other. Just tarry. Don't rush to the front of the line in our context. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. Don't come here starving and rushing to the line to grab all you can get, totally without deference to other people. It's about other people. It's about other members of the body of Christ. That's why we come together. If we're coming together to celebrate the Lord's death, then that's the sacrifice he made. We should come together in the same spirit. And then he says in verse 34, and the rest will I set in order when I come. A lot more things to address with the Corinthians. When I come, I will do that. There's one more lesson that we need to learn in the context of this, the Lord's Supper and the observance of what some call ordinances. The body of Christ is instructed specifically not to engage in religious ceremonies. Let's look at Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, where again the Apostle Paul addresses this issue of son placing. He says, now I say that the heir, as long as he's a child, differs nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. He's got the position of being Lord of all. He has got the position of an heir, but he can't partake of the inheritance as long as he's a little child, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. There's a time appointed of the father when he says, okay, now he's considered an adult. Now he can partake of everything that's his or hers as the heir. Even so we, now the application to us, when we were children, when we were little children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world, namely specifically the law. We were in bondage to that. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law, that we should receive the adoption of sons, the son placing. All right, the adoption of sons, the same word is used in Ephesians 1:5. And because ye are sons, because you have this new standing as adults, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. We now have a most intimate relationship with the Father. The same intimacy that God the Son has with God the Father, we are privileged to have with God the Father. The Lord Jesus Christ cried out in Matthew chapter 14, Abba, Father. That's a very tender, very personal, very loving term, almost as if we were saying with great affection, Daddy, Daddy, Abba, Father. And the Apostle Paul says that now that we have this son placing, now that we have this unique relationship as members of the body of Christ to God through his son, we through the Spirit cry out, Abba, Father. God is intimate and very personal and very gracious with every single member of the body of Christ, with every believer. He doesn't have favorites. He doesn't have chosen ones. He doesn't have some that he gets closer to than others. That is a standing that every single member of the body of Christ has with God. The question is, do we partake of that? The question is, do we enjoy the benefit and the blessing of having that closest of all relationships? And that's why Paul says here in verse 6 that because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son unto your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. Who was like a servant? The little children. He says, you're no different than a servant in the first couple of verses of Galatians 4. You're no different than a servant because you cannot partake of that which is yours positionally. You're just like the servant. You can't enjoy the benefits of the inheritance. But now that you're sons, now the appointed time of the Father has been set. Therefore, you are no more a servant, but a son, an adult son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods, idols. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements. What was going on at Galatia? The Galatians were going back to law keeping. They were going back to righteousness by law works. Even though they were believers, even though they had understood that the Christian life is lived exclusively by grace and not by law works, now somebody came in, bewitched them. Somebody did a number on them spiritually and started convincing them that they really did need to be circumcised. Paul says, listen, if you add one component of the law, circumcision, then you are under obligation to keep the whole law. Now you're on law ground, and when you're on law ground, Galatians, you have stepped away, you have fallen from living life in the context of grace. Because you cannot have one foot on grace and the other foot on law. You can't. That's the distinction that Paul makes. That's the exclusive revelation that the Apostle Paul gives to us, which is that the whole life of the Christian is the context of the grace of God. The entirety of our lives needs to be lived by grace. Grace needs to be our motivation. Grace needs to be the power that gives us victory over sin, as Paul says in Romans 6:14, that sin shall no longer have dominion over you because you're not under law but under grace. Grace is the only power that breaks the back of sin. Grace is that which transforms us into what God wants us to be. And the normal Christian life should be exhibited by the fact that the older we get, the more gracious we are. So we should be seeing in the church gracious old men and gracious old women. Grace should be oozing out of the older people because that's what grace does. That's what grace is supposed to do. The longer you're a Christian, the more you learn and study doctrine, the more the Word of God is not only brought into your mind, but the more the Word of God is processed in your life. And when the Word of God and doctrine are processed in your lives, then grace is the effect. Grace is the context in which we live. And that's what should be happening in our lives as we are exposed on an ongoing basis to the study of God's Word. We should be more and more gracious. And that's the way we should be aging, graciously. And that's not always the case. You've got some men and women who grow older bitterly, in a fleshly manner, selfish, in the context of Corinth, gluttons and drunkards and selfish and self-absorbed and self-centered. That's not what grace teaches us. And the Apostle Paul is very fervent in guarding grace as the sphere in which we live. And that's what was going on in Galatians. The Apostle Paul says, you can't step away from grace and have one foot on law and try to justify yourself or try to have righteousness produced in your life by law works and law keeping. It doesn't work. It never did. And it never will. It's only grace that gives us the power to live life the way God intended for us to live it. So in Galatians 4, Paul says, but now after that ye have known God, or rather known of God, how do you turn back to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? Why in the world would you want to be in bondage again, which is exactly what law keeping and law works do for you? They put you into bondage. Can't keep it. And then he points out to them that one of the manifestations and evidences of the fact that they were going back on law ground, verse 10, ye observe days, ye observe months and times and years. Interesting, because for the body of Christ, there are no holy days in the sense that some days are holier than others. In fact, there are holy days for the body of Christ. It's 365 days a year and 366 days when it's leap year. They're all holy. Every day has been elevated to the status of what used to be known as the Sabbath, a holy day. There are no more days that are holier than others. Everything has been elevated to that level so that we worship every day, every action, every step of the way. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 12 that in light of all the mercies that God has given us as members of the body of Christ, which are described in Romans chapter 3 all the way through Romans chapter 8, I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you do what? That you present your bodies a living sacrifice. What was offered in sacrifice to God in the Old Testament? Animals that died, right? They were slain on the altar. Their blood was shed, because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness or remission of sins. But now in what God is doing for us, we are to present our bodies not as a dead sacrifice, but as a alive sacrifice, a living sacrifice. And he says, that is your reasonable service, service of worship. That's what worship is. You want to worship God? You don't have to come to gather together here and worship him through the songs or hymns that we sing or the prayers that we might offer. That's not worship. That may be part of worship, but it's in the context of all of the worship 7 days a week, 24/7. We are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. That is the logical service of worship that we engage in. Everything that we do is to be to the glory of God. Remember, the Apostle Paul said that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Therefore, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Everything, the most basic things of life, the most base things of life, the fundamentals, the basics, we glorify God in that and in everything else that we do and say. So our whole lives need to be one orchestra, one melody, one song that expresses worship to God. Everything that we do. And we have the capacity to do that because God has given us his indwelling spirit. We are now the temple of God. And he has given us all the provisions that we need to live life in a whole new dimension. We have the Spirit of God indwelling us. We have the sufficiency and supremacy of the Word of God, which does every work in us that God wants to do in us. And our response needs to be to the Word of God, and we are to process the Word of God in our lives. That's the whole process of being built up and edified as members of the body of Christ and as members together of the body of Christ. So we have the Spirit of God, we have the Word of God, we have the grace of God given to us, and the grace of God not only saves, as Paul says in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, that the grace of God that brings salvation, that grace also teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, to deny the sinful practices that are fleshly and worldly and satanic. We live godly and holy in this present age, looking for the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we live life in a whole new dimension. And the provisions are complete and total and overabounding. So we have the Spirit of God indwelling us. We have the Word of God that's been given to us and the sufficiency and power of it. We have the grace of God to empower us and to enable us to live life as God intended for us to do. We have the righteousness of God, which is given to us as a gift in the new nature that is implanted within us to enable us to live life by the new nature and not by the old sin nature. And we are more than conquerors through him that loves us. In fact, we are unconquerable. There's no reason to live a defeated life. Now, the reality of it is that you and I live what we might call a mixed life. You live a mixed life. I live a mixed life. What do I mean by that? Well, there's righteousness in our lives, and there's sin that we commit in our lives. The reality is that we still have that old sin nature that we still cater to, that we still yield to, that we somehow still feel obligated to listen to and obliged to, but it shouldn't be so. While we have that old sin nature still abiding in us, we have the new nature, and the battle of the two natures is a very real battle. But God has given us all provisions to defeat the old sin nature and to allow the new nature to live in and through us. That's the reality of it. What more provisions do we need? Do we need more than the indwelling Spirit? Do we need more than the grace of God? Do we need more than the Word of God? Do we need more than the righteousness of God implanted in us? Is that not enough? That's superabounding provision for us to live the Christian life the way we ought to. We don't need anything else because we have everything that God has provided for us. So when Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, he says, you observe days. Not good. Not good. You're going back to the old beggarly bondage elements of this world. You're going back to law keeping where God established some holy days. Definitely there were some feasts. The Sabbath was to be kept holy, but that is no longer true. That has all been taken out of the way. That has all been removed. And Paul is saying to the Galatians who were going back on law ground, he said, what's the matter with you? You're observing days, special days. You shouldn't. There are no special days. And there aren't any special days for the Christian. When we meet together, what do we remember? We remember the Lord's death and we remember His resurrection every time we meet and every single day of our lives. We don't need a holy day called Easter. We remember that Christ came down from heaven and became a man for one purpose, and that is to represent us on the cross, to die as a man and as God, and to give His life there so that He could purchase a salvation that only He could purchase for us. But we don't need Christmas to celebrate the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We celebrate that every day, the reason for His coming and the ultimate sacrifice that He offered for us. And Paul is condemning them. He says, you observe days and months and times and years. That's all part of the law system. Don't go back to that. So in the church, the body of Christ, there's nothing more holy than something else. There are no special days, no special months, no special times, no special years. It's all special. It's all special for us. And Paul is saying, why do you go back to that? To the system that he calls shadows, when we now have the substance. We have the real, the true. Go to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Beginning with verse 13 for context, Colossians 2:13, he says to the Colossians, and you being dead in your sins. That's the status that you were in. And the uncircumcision of your flesh. You that were in that condition, He's made alive. He's quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. How many? All trespasses. Past, present, and future. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances, this is referring to the law, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. The law was against us. The law is a jury. The law is a judge. It pronounces a sentence on us. Guilty. At every turn, you look at the law, and the law says you're guilty. And because you're guilty, you're condemned. You're judged. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. And what did he do? He took it out of the way, nailing it to this cross. What a great thing. Christ dealing with the law and fulfilling all of the demands of the law, nailed it to the cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it, in the cross. He triumphed over them. Now, because that is true, Paul says to the Colossians, let no man therefore judge you. Let no one inflict upon you things that you should not be observing, things that you should not be doing, because you're free from the law system, with all of its observances, with all of its holy days, with all of its sacrifices, with all of its demands upon the flesh. And yet the flesh couldn't deliver. Let no man therefore judge you in what? In meat. So let no one start telling you that you need to go back to start keeping kosher, that there are some foods, spiritually speaking, that are right for you and some foods, spiritually speaking, that are wrong for you. No dietary restrictions for spiritual reasons. Says that's going back to law keeping. You shouldn't be doing that. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a what? A holy day. Don't let anybody start imposing upon you holy days. Shouldn't do that, because what that reveals is a misunderstanding of what God has done for us in and through the Lord Jesus Christ and his work on the cross and what he has done in placing us in a new standing as members of the body of Christ, where we are adult sons. And we've been set free from law keeping and observances that the law imposes upon those who are under the law. So let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. A shadow of things to come. If you are waiting for a loved one, you haven't seen them for years and years and years, and you suddenly hear them coming and you see their shadow, and you say, they're almost here. I can see their shadow. I can almost feel them here. Pretty soon I'm going to be able to throw my arms around them. You don't throw yourself on the ground and hug the shadow. You don't start kissing the shadow. No, the shadow is there for a purpose. The shadow is there to show you things to come. And that's what Paul is saying here. Why would you go back to the shadows, the symbols, the types, the things that pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ? He is the substance. He is the body. He's the real one. And to go back to observing holy days and religious observances for the body of Christ is to go back to the shadows, and we don't live in the shadows anymore. We don't live in the context of types and symbols. We live in the context of the fact that we have the real. We have the body of Christ, which are a shadow, verse 17, of things to come. But the body, the substance, is Christ. So let no man beguile you of your reward, to steal away a reward from you by engaging you in things that are inappropriate and improper for us to engage in as adult sons that have been set free from the law, that have been delivered from the law, that have died to the law, Romans chapter 7. Let no man beguile you ensnare you. Let no man entrap you. In a voluntary humility, in a activity that looks like true humility, but it isn't. That's what he's saying. You know, there's things that people do for religious reasons that makes them look very humble, but they're not. They're doing it in pride. So we keep these holy days and we observe religious observances and rituals. False humility. That's not what God has designed for the body of Christ. He set us free from all that. So let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. And that was a problem at Corinth. They believed that angels somehow had a supernatural role with the body of Christ. Angels do not have a role with the body of Christ. Angels do not guard us from anything. We don't have guardian angels. We don't have angels that protect us. We don't have angels that minister to us. That's all relating to Israel and their program, where angels were ministering spirits for them. On the contrary, what is the role of angels with the body of Christ? Paul says in Ephesians that we teach angels. They learn by observing our lives the magnificent wisdom of God. Really? Well, they're not going to learn that by studying my life very closely. They learn that by looking at what God in his infinite wisdom has done with a sinner in placing him into this greatest of all positions in Christ and ministering grace to us and enabling us to live a supernatural life in this natural environment that we live in. And the angels marvel and say, that's something that we've not experienced, and that's something that we'll never experience ourselves. But look at the infinite wisdom of God. Look at the grace of God shown to sinners who don't deserve it, because that's the very essence of grace. And the angels marvel, and they learn when they observe what God is doing in us and has done with us and for us. So we minister to angels. Angels don't have a role in our lives today. So Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, he says, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, going into the study and engagement and being obsessed with looking at things that are not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. The protection that we have for engaging in fleshly thought process that causes us to be puffed up, because Paul says in 1 Corinthians that knowledge puffs up. If you are just about gathering more information, that's going to make you proud. How much you know, and you're judging others by how little they know and by how much you know. Paul says that's not what this is about. That knowledge of the Word of God is to be processed in your life and mine so that it produces something. And when we pack our lives and process sound doctrine in our lives, that will protect us from being vainly puffed up by our fleshly mind. And Paul says to the Colossians, doing that rather than being holding on to the head of the body, the Lord Jesus Christ, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increases with the increase of God. So the body of Christ is instructed not to engage in religious ceremonies and observances, putting anything above anything else, because we have the climax, we have the apex, we have the fiat, we have the top of it, we have the best. That's already been given to us. It's a great life. It's a great provision that God has made for us. And we have unique privileges as we think of the death of Christ. And that's what unites us together, the sacrifice that Christ made for us on the cross.